Greetings again, everyone. We are here to prepare our heart for the Lord's Supper, and I would like you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Before we get started, I wanted to give an update on Jody. I got a text today. Simply said, thought you might want an update. Both Ed and I are doing fine. Our care at the hospital has been wonderful. This hospital, let me go on. I'm trying to get to the main thing. The doctor who oversaw the stress test checked in saying all looked like Monday is pacemaker day. So tomorrow she'll be getting her pacemaker, so be sure to be praying for her. That was an unexpected thing came up. Several things that brought that to the forefront. So please be in prayer for both Ed and Jody, especially Jody during this procedure tomorrow. Continue to be with our brother Joe, and he will be having procedures this week as he's getting closer and closer, Lord willing, to either total eradication, don't have to have the transplant, or to get prepared for it. Please be in prayer for him and the family as well. Revelation chapter 2. And because my mind had been so saturated for the last several months on the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, which was Paul writing to his young protege, who was one of the leaders at the church at Ephesus. We have been talking a lot about all the problems that are going on there. It all started with Paul starting the church, and then later on, problems began to happen, and he started sending leaders there. And I would led to, and I'm sure, hopefully you're thinking of this, I wonder how the church did after they got this second letter and Paul's gone. Revelation going to answer that for us, at least in part, because this is the Lord's letter to that church almost 30 years later. So we're going to find out where they're at spiritually at this time, and let's get some lessons from it. So let's read it. Follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things said he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place and let you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. We always look forward to this time where we can partake of the element that you have instructed us to do, for us to take a moment to push aside the distractions of this world and to so to speak, hit the reset button and focus on who we are, why we're here, and what's our purpose in the days ahead. You saved us. You had a purpose. And that all began in eternity past. And Lord, in eternity past, you have not only chosen us for yourself, but you have also ordained us to live in such a way, to act in such a way as you have chosen to leave us in this world, to be people who worship you, serve you, love you, and love one another because of you. And so, Lord, we pray as we go through this very letter that you wrote to this church. Lord, we know that you know everything. And we always need to make sure that we don't have a church that we want. We want to be the church you have ordained it to be. Lord, you have given us enough for us to be plenty busy in carrying out your will. And we all must do our part to make that happen. And so, Father, we pray for tenderness. We pray for alertness, that you would send the Spirit to help us to understand, to apply these things to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, it said, the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things said he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I am not going to be doing a full-fledged exposition of every one of these verses because it's usually three messages. I am zeroing in what the Lord has laid on my heart. So let's start by the fact that in this verse, it speaks of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the church, he was writing to this angel. The word angel here is understood as the messenger who is the leader or the pastor of the church. Why is that? Because the word angel is messenger, and the context would be what determined what it means. And how do I know that as the leader or pastor of a church? Because there's nowhere in Scripture that it said that God had ordained a heavenly angel to be a leader of the church. The angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. He's not talking about in some spiritual. He is directing to the leaders of the church that in this message, this letter to that body. To the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a very influential city. It was a wealthy city in the ancient world. It's famous theater still is visible today, estimated held about 25,000 people. This was the same theater where they dragged Paul's two companions in Act 19 into. The city hosted athletic event that rivaled the Olympic Games. This is the city that housed the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This place of pagan worship measured 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and had 120 columns, and each one of them were 60 feet high. The worship of Artemis was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity, popularity believed to have fallen from heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 19. The role of worship to this idol was nothing more than sex orgies with temple prostitutes. Regarding the moral climate in Ephesus, one of their own philosophers said this, who lived there, no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at its immorality. At the time of Paul's ministry there, the population was approximately between 250,000 to 500,000. So this was a mass of gross immorality all around. In the midst of this gross idolatry and sexual perversion was a church of faithful believers. A church that God planted in the midst of this vileness. No church had had more faithful and stable church pastors and leaders than the Ephesian believers. Paul first stopped there at the end of his second missionary journey in Acts 18. The bulk of his third missionary journey was in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul had ministered there for 3 years, longer than any other church that he started. The church had been well taught and had strong leadership from the beginning to the writing of this letter of Ephesians to, from the writing of this letter to the church some 60 plus years ago. They had people like Aquila and Priscilla, Apollo, Paul, Silas, Tychicus, Onesimus, and none other than Timothy. Church history had that John the Apostle ministered during the last part of his life at Ephesus before settling in Patmos. Most likely, John wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, while an elder at the church at Ephesus. Reason why a lot of commentators believe that is because he introduced himself as the elder in 2nd John and 1st and 3rd John. The purpose of this letter to Ephesus was that the church needed to be reminded that this was Christ's church and not their own. So, jump down to verse 2 and 3. Here he begins to do an assessment of them, and he commends them and gives them, so to speak, a pat on the back. I know your work, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Here he said, I know your works. This speaks to his absolute, complete, and full knowledge that obviously omniscience would give him. He knows everything. He knows the thought, the act, the deeds, things that were forsaken, not done, motives, everything. The Lord of the church knows everything there is to know about the church, both good and bad, and of every person. He not only looked at us as individuals, but he also called us the church. We are to act in a certain way collectively. It's not about just a bunch of independent, and hopefully we have enough good independents to pull the weight of the rest. No, we are all to collectively work together to his intended purpose. First thing he commended them is your labor, your patience. The word labor means intense toil and work combined with trouble to the point of exhaustion and fatigue. It described an all-out effort demanding all that a person had to give physically, mentally, and emotionally for the church body and for the kingdom of God. I can only imagine how hard it must have had been to work in such a place that was so vile with so many people. When you have one of the ancient wonders of the world, people from all over came to see it. The church had to deal with that. In this church, there was really no spiritual coaching, idleness, leisure, autopilot, or laziness in the church. They were known for their labor, working hard in their midst, and their calling at the Great Commission. Safe to say, they probably didn't spend much time watching others doing the work. They were willing to get involved to do it. The next word is the word patience. We speak of perseverance and endurance in the midst of difficult circumstances. The idea of pressing on, facing trials with courage and a joyful attitude. Because, beloved, we're doing it for the Lord. And if we're doing it for the Lord and we do it rightly, it should always bring joy. Never a burden, never a thing that we shouldn't willingly desire, long, and want to do. It speaks to the idea that does not They do not fret thou, but press on and patiently endure to do the will of God in any circumstances, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. When you truly serve the Lord wholeheartedly, completely, and thoroughly, the cost is not even a factor. Whatever he wants, we want to do. And yet so many Christians have a tendency to say, I only wanted to go this far. I didn't bargain to do all of this. Well, nobody asked you to do it but the Lord, and he is worthy of it. R.T. Trench, the great Greek scholar in the 1800s, said this regarding this word: it does not denote a grim fatalistic resignation, but a courageous acceptance of hardship, suffering, and loss. A courageous acceptance. Not, man, look what all I've given up for you. Doesn't matter. If that's what he wanted, it's his. Here's where it really separates, where we want to ask the question. I appreciate you saying that, Pastor, and I appreciate it in this letter. But how do they do regarding all the instruction that Timothy was given in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy regarding false teachers? Here we are. He commended them the fact that you cannot bear with those who are evil. They would not tolerate wicked people in their fellowship. They took the high ground regarding God's holy standard of conduct and behavior. They were sensitive to sin in their own personal lives, as well as those within, in the way of accountability and love and encouragement. When one fell, they who were spiritual restored such a one. But they also not only could not bear those who were evil to help to hurt the church from its moral perspective, they also had spiritual discernment at the church. You tempted those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Here is the perfect example of somebody who professed to be an authoritative voice for the Lord. They professed to be apostles. If not capital A, certainly strong A, meaning I am a representative from the other apostles. And, you know, you can't go online and check it those days. So you had to have discernment. They never forgot the exhortation that Paul gave him in Acts 20, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians really wasn't a corrective. It was laying down the blueprint. That's the model. That's what it's supposed to be like. The church is supposed to emulate this, especially chapter 4 on. First three, the doctrinal theological undergirding that gives it the therefore of the next three chapters. They never forgot the Paul's exhortation found in 1 and 2 Timothy. We know from our study in the pastoral letters, false teachers always pose a constant danger to the church. Always have, always will. You can't read and study church history and not find those people who are constantly trying to bring in things that are not true regarding our faith. Beloved, we too need to be on the lookout for those who rise up within the church to teach contrary to the Word of God, or as we've been learning in the pastoral epistle, things that are contrary to sound doctrine. We know, you've heard it plenty of times, deception is Satan's weapon of choice to give the appearance of a good and decent person whose teaching is contrary to the Word of God. It's a pretty powerful weapon. We know from Paul's second letter to Corinthians that they came. Satan comes as an angel of light. They come as ministers of light. But they are not. They are not. What did the church do? The church had the discernment to test and examine whether someone was true or not. A faithful teach you within the church or not. So what did they find? When they did the test, found out they were liars. They were liars. They professed one thing, and they were an entirely different thing. Dangerous thing. This word suggests that this was a deliberate deception and lie. It wasn't, oh, I didn't realize that. No, their intention was to do this. Pretty bold to claim to be an apostle if your intent was not to use that title for people to accept what you have to say at face value. Praise God, at this time, they were like the Bereans who heard Paul, readily received what Paul said, but they examined everything, whether it was so. Found out they were liars. Their intent was to fool, con, and deceive the believers in the church into a different way of thinking and believing. Praise God. 30 years later, they got it. They got it. Praise God. That's encouraging news. Praise God. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So we see here they have persevered, they have patience, they have labored, and they labored for the right reason, his name's sake. The word persevere means to carry, take up, or to bear the load. It's a little different than sometimes we are willing to say exactly the same word. In the previous verse of the word labor, people are willing to carry the load and each doing their share of the load. They are the same, so he restates it. All done with the right motive for his namesake. Their labor, the struggle to persevere and toil with patience was done with the motive all for the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why they did it. This is why. It wasn't about their personal reputation. It wasn't about their church. It wasn't about looking good in the community. It was all about for Jesus Christ and his glory alone. So they had a lot of things going. The Lord of the church saw this and is commending them for these things. Have you ever wondered what the Lord would say if he wrote us a letter? What would he commend us for? Next one is, you have not become weary. The word weary was only used 3 times in the New Testament. The idea here is not so much that they labored, but they labored for a long time that would have worn out and created weariness of the faint of heart. That's the key. I wrote here, the amazing thing about the church is they were involved for a long period of time. That's what the word implies. They were at it for such a duration that implied weariness could have easily settled in and discouraged. Didn't happen. This church was a good church, healthy church. They took the teaching that they got and received and applied it to their personal life and to the life of the body as a whole. This is not only physical weariness, but an attitude of the mind and of the soul. To labor to the point of exhaustion and persevere in the midst of trying circumstances without becoming discouraged. Hebrews 12 verse 3 says it, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." Notice the weariness and the discouragement in that verse is in the soul, where you just, so to speak, run out of reason, run out of purpose, run out of motive for pressing on. That's why it's important to walk with God in his word, to be strengthened in the inner man through the word and the renewing of the mind. They did not allow themselves to be stressed, exasperated, frustrated, or to lose heart in the work. Now jump down to verse 6. We see one other thing they were commended for. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. The Nicolaitan. First of all, the church as a whole came to hate or to detest and intently dislike this teaching, this doctrine, these practices, the deeds of the Nicolaitan. So the question, what's that? Well, we have them today. We just don't call them that. They were people who taught and encouraged others into immorality and unrestrained wickedness. Pretty easy to see that when you consider the background I gave you regarding the city of Ephesus. You can use that in any town or city in America. Wickedness abound everywhere. And there are always people who want to teach and encourage others to, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no God. We're not going to give an account to Him. And they not only did like Him, they hated it. They wasn't going to come close to that ideology, that thinking. Specifically, that involved sexual immorality. As you can tell, that's no strange idea because of the mere fact of the whole thing of that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was all about sexual orgies with prostitutes, temple prostitutes. So they involve in sex morality, immorality of any kind, and eating things sacrificed to idols to the point of violating people's consciences, which is a direct violation of Romans chapter 14 and 15. We know there is nothing wrong of eating anything that was offered to a pagan idol. But there are some who fresh out of idolatry may struggle with it, and we, out of love, will not do it lest we cause our brother to stumble. We'll wait for their conscience to be growing and maturing. But out of love, we refrain. That's the idea and the gist of Romans 14 and 15. This group of people, the deeds of the Nicolaitan, did was all in the name of Christian liberty. Merle Tenney said that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was an exaggeration of the doctrine of Christian liberty, which attempted an ethical compromise with hedonism. The church at Ephesus did not tolerate the teaching or the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but hated them. And we see at the end of verse 6, which I also hated. So our Lord himself hated it as well, which is all good thing. It's good to hate what he hates and good to love what he loved. Now the crux of the message for tonight in preparation for our heart. Look at verse 4. He now brings an issue he has with the church. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Very important to understand, you can do a lot of things right in the eyes of the Lord and still miss one of the fundamentally most important things, the cultivating of your love for Christ in all that you do. How can you do it? You can do it robotically, automatic, autopilot. It's very easy to do a lot of things. People do it all the time at work, do it all the time at home. Without their heart engaged, they just do it. It's certainly true in the church. Worship me with their lips, heart gone. That's what he's addressing here. You left me. Meaning the passion, the heart, the affection, your first love, which we know is none other He said, I nevertheless I have this against you, the penetrating, omniscient gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ into the midst of his church. He spotted a flaw. You have left your first love. I'm going to break that down word at a time. Left. It means to leave, forsake, depart, or abandon. Intentionally or accidentally. A lot of times it comes across as a careless act of being distracted or busy in the work. Little by little, at times you can forget why you're doing what you're doing. Too often people misquote this verse by saying you have lost your first love. It's not saying that. It said you left it. There's a huge difference. Lost and left have two different meanings. Lost means I have carelessly misplaced it somewhere. I accidentally lost it. That's not the case here. He is directly dealing with their will and an intention, carelessness or distraction. Left means a purposeful choice, if you use the grammatical understanding of the word. This word also has another shade of meaning. It is a decision to separate, depart, or flee from someone. Affection. You can do a lot of things by habit and lose the sweetness of why you are doing it. Next word is you left. He is pointing to them. You left me. We are the ones that left the Lord. We have no one to blame but ourselves when we allow this to happen. You can get caught up and do a lot of wonderful things. There's a lot of good things here. Good discernment. They caught on to 1st and 2nd Timothy appears. 30 years later, robust, strong. They can expose the false apostles. But they left. It was us who left our first love for him. You left your first. First means chief. Not first in chronological order, but first in chief or primary. Your most important love should be Jesus Christ. When you came to know Christ, you should become in a living reality of what it means to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength. To bring that in reality in our affections and every core of our DNA out. Not only in our work, but our affection. At one time, beloved, no one competed for this love for Jesus Christ in your life. But now that love is placed elsewhere. Self, pleasure, worldliness, personal ambition. You kind of got busy with life. Easy to do. You have left your first love. Now I put them all together. When this happens, spiritual apathy, indifference, deadness, coldness, and declension toward Christ happen. And yet you can still do all the works. You can teach your Sunday school class. You can read your Bible. You can say your prayers. But that doesn't mean you love him. It's like a ball player begins to play because he likes the game and strives for excellence because of their growing love for the game. But little by little, that love had been changed to a new goal and had been taught, trained, and coached to win, win, win. But what happened to the love for the game? It's a job now. I have to win. I have to do it for my school, for my education, for my paycheck if you're a professional. That principle applied to all areas of life. Work, home, marriage. What spouse had not sent the dripping away of the other spouse in a heart? Maybe because of another lover. Or maybe just estrangement and leaving the one's love for the other. When this happened toward our Lord, we see seeing Christ as the lover of our soul, the supreme one of our hearts. Remember, He's the groom and we are His bride. He knows when we have misplaced desires. We may be His followers, but are we devoted to Him? We are His disciples, but are we faithful and loyal in heart to Him? Sure, we make it a habit to be here, do this. We know the routine. One of the most dangerous places how that routine is displayed, and I believe Joe and Steve will attest to this. You can sing autopilot, but not sing with your heart engaged in what you're singing. You can simply sing because of the melody. You love the tune, but are you paying attention to the word that sets that soul on fire? The purpose of Him were to teach and to instruct, to exhort, Colossians chapter 3, 16. We may see Him as our great Creator and sovereign God, but do we see Him as our Redeemer who gave Himself for us? As Paul said this, this is Paul, later on in life, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul never lost the wonder of it. Man, we sang some great hymns tonight. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should have died for me? How can you be a stoic with that on your lips? Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first or chief, not in chronology, the most important commandment. This is where it starts. How are you doing? What are the signs and marks of a declining love toward the Lord Jesus Christ? You have left your love when your desire to read His word is gone and you now read out of duty with no joy, delight, or anticipation when open the book. What did He have for me today? You have lost your love for Christ when the sweetness of prayer is missing. Instead of communion and fellowship with God, it is now a regimented, cold, formal habit. You got your prayer list, you read it, done, good. Check. Instead of Christian fellowship, it's no longer a delight. In fact, you like being around other people, worldly people, whether it's friend, book, internet, TV, music, or movies. Little by little, they're pulling your heart away. True Christian fellowship is no longer a must or important in your life now. It is an option, not necessary. I can take or leave it. You have lost your first love when that has happened. You have left your love for the Lord Jesus Christ when obedience to His commandments becomes burdensome and selective. I'll do that, but not now. Or as Eli said in Sunday school, I know I need to do that, but I'll do it later, another time. But I got some things to get done. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandment. How clear can that be? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Next verse, he who does not love me does not keep my word. You have left your love for Christ when you look to your own wants and desires and make His kingdom work secondary. Your love for Christ your love for comfort, peace, threat-free living is more to be desired than faithfulness to the will of God, no matter what the cost. Too many times we make decisions that hinder us for future service. You fill in the blanks. You know what I'm talking about. How many times have you said, I can't because, and you need to ask yourself, who controlled that because of? Your love for Christ is getting cold when striving toward the likeness of Jesus Christ is not a priority anymore. Because when you love him, you want to be like him. Godly and holy living is not important or a priority anymore. As Christians, it is our job to maintain our love for Christ. That is our duty, to make sure we continue to stay in love with him. How do I know? Jude 21, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We are responsible to clean the wick of our lamp for the light to be bright. It is our duty to clean the ashes and to put wood on the fire to keep things warm in the heart. Christian life is not just about polemic doctrinal accuracy within the church or apologetic defending the faith against the world that opposes our faith. Much more than that. What was the one thing the religious leaders said? You know, we don't like the fact they're preaching his name, but I'll tell you one thing. I can't shake the fact that they've been with him. Which was an attestment to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was supposed to be dead and buried, but they couldn't shake that unshakable hope and optimism of the disciples. You can whip them, you can beat them, and yet don't say a word. What did they do when they came out of the preach Christ? That love for him. But the Christian life is service with devotion, worship, and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. How about this? Put this in your memory bank. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Have you ever seen him? No. But we have seen him right here in the text. And when the more we contemplate, the more we partake of the element, the more we do and things in remembrance of him, it brings joy inexpressible and full of glory. I can't handle all of this sweet stuff. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? We will see him and have the ability to see him in all of his glory, all of his majesty. Why do we lose it here? We have what we need, asking the Spirit of God to inflame our hearts, to never let it grow cold. Beloved, we can do service but lack passion, diligence, and love. It will provide the sweetness to our service to Christ. It is not the list of things we do, but the temperature of your heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ in doing them that matters. Have you left your first love today, Christian? Have you drifted away from your first and most important love? Have you allowed things to come in between you and your loving Lord? Have we tolerated things to distract our attention off of him? Easy to do. Easy to do. What's the answer? I'm not going to expound. I'm simply going to read. You know the rest. Look at verse 5. If that's the case, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. We'll stop there. You need to do an evaluation, and you need to ponder where it was left. You have to do the hard work to go find that. Nobody next to you had the ability to do that. You, with the Lord's help, will know exactly where it happened, where you fallen, where you untethered yourself from Him and drifted. When you spot it, repent of it, because that's a sin. Because He is worthy of everything we have to give. He is worthy of the best and the most hottest, warmest affection we could possibly give. Not only duty, but affection. Repent and do the first works. Remember what it was like when you first got saved. Forgiveness, cleansing, sweet, sweet times. And we can maintain that with confession of our sin, forsaking them, repenting of them. Not just the one that caused it to drip into our love for Him, but in general. So, beloved, as we prepare our heart for the Lord's Supper tonight, please ask God to inflame your heart again. Could He deserve not us only doing what's right, but doing it with a fire within that will never burn out for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your patience with us. We have all from time to time drifted, wandered, got distracted, sinned, yielded to temptation. And yet You and Your patience sought after us. Lord, You have made it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from Your love for us. Wish we could say the same for our love for You. But Lord, we need Your help. Help us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body. Help us to everything we do for You, may we do it sincerely, genuinely, from our hearts. May we not sing and not be moved by the words we're singing. May we not read Your word and not be spoken into our hearts with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as the hymn writer said, we are all prone to wander. We all feel it. Help us not to do it. Help us to stay the course and to persevere in our love for You as well as our service for You. Thank You for Your love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.